I'd invite you to take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. And we're going to look specifically at a couple of verses near the end of his account of the events of that Sunday, but we will read the entire section referencing the events of that Sunday. So we'll start in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the reminder of this date on the calendar that we do celebrate the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, the beginning of the week that would culminate in his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, but also that that is not the end of the story, and that on the next Sunday he rose again, that he lives today, and that because he lives, sin and death have been defeated. We have forgiveness for our sins if we've accepted Christ as our Savior. We have the hope of eternal life in your presence. And as we look into your word now this morning and we consider Jesus cleansing the temple, may we think carefully about the relevance of that to our lives today. May we think about the way that we approach our relationship with you. May we examine our hearts and our minds and be honest with ourselves about the times that we do not approach you and our relationship with you in the right way. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first part of this chapter that we just read, right, this is the very familiar passage that probably many of us have read many times. If you grew up in church like this one on this Sunday every year, you have the activities like you saw this morning where the children are waving palm branches and singing songs, or the same song if it's this church. I don't know how long they've been singing that song, but a long time, I'm guessing, that the children have learned about serving a king who rides a donkey. And I'm sure that you have heard the reasons why it's significant that Jesus rode in on a donkey, right? A king who came in on a donkey was coming in peace. He was not coming to be a military victor, a military conqueror. So Jesus riding in on a donkey was significant. For that reason, it's also significant because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy that said that that would happen. You heard that read in our call to worship this morning. And we see that the people are welcoming Jesus in, cheering him. They're spreading their cloaks on the ground. They're waving these branches, and they're shouting, "Hosanna." And the whole city, it tells us in verse 10, the whole city was stirred up, right? Everyone is is whipped up into a frenzy. They're all excited. This is a big, big deal that Jesus is coming into the city this way and being welcomed this way by the people. And that is all very important, and that's all very significant. At the same time, it's not where I want to focus our time and our attention this morning. Because Matthew goes immediately to this cleansing of the temple in verse 12. And if you look at the parallel passage in Mark of this passage, if you were to go to Mark chapter 11, you would see that Mark tells us in his description of this that Jesus went into Jerusalem. Basically, it's almost the same through verse 10 or verse 11. Mark says that Jesus then went to the temple and it was late in the day and he kind of looked around and saw what was going on, and then he left and went out into Bethany and spent the night there, and then he came back the next day and cleansed the temple. Luke also places it in that order if you look at Luke's account. Matthew doesn't tell us that part of it until later. He puts the cleansing of the temple first, and then in verse 17 he says he went out of the city and lodged in Bethany, and quite possibly he spent the night in Bethany both nights, or maybe even every night the whole week, we don't know. But the fact that Matthew and Mark and Luke have it in a different order is not terribly important, right? Matthew does not generally present what happens in Jesus' ministry in a chronological order, in the sequential order that Mark and Luke often do. There are some people who do try to seize on this and say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Matthew says this, and Mark and Luke say that. And then other people try to say, and John puts it at the whole other time, the beginning of, well, that's easily reconcilable. Jesus did it twice. If you look in John tells us that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his earthly ministry, which he did. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe him doing it at the end. He did both. He cleansed the temple twice. But I think that sometimes, because of the way the calendar works, and because, especially nowadays, many churches only gather together on Sunday mornings for a corporate service, we often get Matthew 21, 1 through 11, and then we get the crucifixion, and the stuff that happens in between tends to kind of get overlooked, right? Because it's not like Jesus came into Jerusalem and then nothing happened until Friday. There's a significant amount of stuff. There's some very important teaching that Jesus is still doing in the in-between. And sometimes I think those things get overlooked. And so this morning, I'm essentially assuming that you're familiar with this triumphal entry part and Jesus coming in and being welcomed by the people. And what I want us to consider is verses 12 and 13. With the understanding that even though it reads in Matthew as it may have taken place on the same day, that this most likely happened on Monday. Right? The triumphal entry occurred today. The cleansing of the temple would have occurred tomorrow. Now, if you look in Matthew 21:12, it says Jesus entered the temple. Now, that's not inaccurate, but it maybe doesn't give us a full understanding because it makes sound like he walked into the temple building proper. And he did not necessarily, certainly not at this point. The selling of the livestock and the pigeons and the money exchanging and all that did not take place in the temple proper, right? The temple area or the temple courts, a complex, would be a better reading perhaps of verse 12, because Jesus entered into the entire area that was known collectively as the temple. But that was huge, right? It was a very large area that he was in. And outside, when he first entered the area, the outer ring, so to speak, although it was rectangular, not circular, was called the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations. And it was the area where those who were not Jewish were allowed to be. It was where they could go and worship, where they could offer sacrifices even. But that's the only area of the temple complex that the non-Jewish people were allowed to enter. Then within that, there was another walled area that was accessible through a number of gates that the Jewish people could go into. And within that area, there was also multiple sections. There was one area that was called the Court of Women, and there were several chambers also in that area. And then there was through another gate that went into another section that would be what we would probably think of as the temple proper. That was the court of the priests. That was where the altar for making the sacrifices was located. And within that area, and then even smaller area inside of that, was the holy place. And the holy place contained some areas for, some rooms for priests, some storage space, and then also the holiest place inside of that, the Holy of Holies. So Jesus here in verse 12, when it says he entered the temple, he's entering the temple grounds, the temple complex, the outer area, the court of the Gentiles or the court of nations. And as I said, the entire thing is significantly sized, right? It'd be multiple times the size of a football field, the entire area. And so this is a very large space that Jesus enters into. And people traveled from all over the world to come to Jerusalem, particularly at this time of year, the time of the Passover. And when they came, coming to bring their sacrifices, to bring their offerings, they often did not bring their sacrifice with them from wherever they had traveled. And we don't actually know for sure. The Bible certainly doesn't record it, and even other ancient texts don't tell us for sure what the population of Jerusalem was at this time. Best guesses are it's somewhere in the 40 to 50,000 range of people who lived in Jerusalem all the time. But during the feast seasons, and Passover again would have been one of them, it was maybe as many as four or five times many people who converge in the area for that. So there could realistically have been as many as a quarter of a million people in Jerusalem at the time that this takes place. And when you have this many people converging on this area, coming to the temple, many of them would have been Jews who would have been coming to offer the sacrifices that are required by the law. And that could have been a variety of sacrifices that are described. You, of course, at this time, you would have had the Passover sacrifice, but as I said, they would have come at other times of the year as well. And since they did not bring with them usually the lamb that they would sacrifice, or if they were poor, the pigeons or the doves that they would sacrifice, this entire industry basically grows up around the temple and within the temple grounds to provide sacrifices for these people. They could come into the temple grounds and they could go to a stall, a vendor, basically, and buy a lamb to sacrifice, buy a dove or a pigeon to sacrifice. Also, if they were coming, especially if they're coming from another country and they did not have the currency that was considered appropriate for giving, because you certainly would not give a monetary gift in the temple that had the image of some heathen being on it from some other country, then you would need to exchange your money in order to get the right currency and the right amount for the required money that you would give to the temple for your offering. So this whole thing grows up around the temple that essentially, I mean, if we want to be really kind of bottom line realistic about what this is like, this essentially becomes almost like a tourist trap around the temple in Jerusalem. You have these vendors, you have sheep, you have pigeons, you have doves, you have money changers. It's a place of business. People are earning their livelihood. But also because it was essentially a place where people had no real alternative, no real option, they were often taken advantage of. They were charged pretty high rates for making those exchanges financially, for purchasing animals to sacrifice. They traveled this whole way to make a sacrifice. They weren't going to get there and say, well, that's too expensive. They're kind of stuck, right, with whatever was going to be offered. And if you've ever been someplace where, again, kind of a touristy type area, where you don't really have any alternatives, you know they tend to jack the prices up, right? I don't remember, a couple years ago, I think we were at one of the museums in Washington, D.C., and we went on something to eat. So we go to the food court, nowhere else in there to eat. It's like $10 for a hamburger. Kind of jack the prices up, right? Because they know you kind of got you stuck right there. Unless you're going to leave and go somewhere else, they're going to charge you a really high rate. So these people are essentially getting ripped off. But not only that, the priests, the religious leaders, are allowing this to occur. Quite probably they're either renting the space to the vendors and or they're taking a cut of the money that's being made. Bottom line, what we have here is Jesus enters into the temple complex. It's really anything other than a solemn place of worship for God. It's a place of hustle and bustle and noise and smell and probably some bad attitudes. Because again, if you've ever been to a place like that where it's crowded, there's lots of people there, everybody is kind of trying to do their thing and keep track of their kids and figure out how much money they have to spend and figure out why this is so much money, and the people who are the customers and the people who are the workers, their attitudes start to get a little short. Their conversation starts to get a little curt. Really, I mean, if you envision, all of us have been somewhere, right, where there's this kind of an atmosphere, and let's just be honest with ourselves, probably the furthest thing from our mind at that moment is worshiping God. And this is what's taking place on the grounds of the temple. And this is what Jesus finds as he goes in. Now, as I said, remember, Jesus had cleansed the temple before the beginning of his ministry. Turn to the book of John and look at John chapter 2 so you can see exactly what had taken place several years before at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we see it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now he's approaching the end, right? This is the beginning of the week in which he will die. And he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and he essentially sees the exact same thing taking place that he had driven out of the temple roughly 3 years before. And it's not particularly surprising that Jesus would find the same thing going on. They did clear out, right, when Jesus makes this whip and he overturns the tables and he dumps out their money and tells them to get out of there, but I suspect it wasn't very long before they went back. Jesus was no longer in town, they didn't really fear him anymore, and they start doing the exact same thing again. And I want you to notice that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, even if this is Monday morning, right, he's got this throng of people that we see at the end of 21:1 through 11. They're welcoming him into town. They're singing his praises. They're, you know, cheering for him. They're saying Hosanna. Jesus, quite probably, at that moment, could have gotten the crowd to do anything. He could have said whatever he wanted, and they would have followed his lead, right? They were united in support of, here comes the guy we've been waiting for. He's going to rescue us from Roman oppression. He's going to meet all our needs. He can heal the sick. He can make food. He can do everything. I mean, this is going to be fantastic. What was Jesus's chief concern? Jesus's chief concern was he went to the temple to see what was going on. Jesus' chief concern was the purity of worship. And he found that it was not an environment that lent itself to purity of worship. And the other thing we want to keep in mind as we consider that reality is that Jesus knew that's what he would find. Right? When Jesus went into Jerusalem on this Sunday morning and he's riding the donkey, he's keeping the prophecy. He's fulfilling the prophecy, right? That's why it says up in verse 3, the Lord needs them, right? Why did the Lord need to go in on a donkey? Because the prophecy said he would. Jesus knew exactly what that week was going to entail. He knew he was going to go to the temple and see they again had turned it into a hustle and bustle place of ripping people off. He knew that the crowd that welcomed him and cheered for him on Sunday, on Friday, was going to be yelling for his death. He knew that his father sent him to earth to die for people who were rejecting him and for people who yet to be born who would reject him. He knew exactly what the rest of that week held, and yet he went anyway, in obedience to God's plan. So, as we consider what we see in verses 12 and 13, I want us to think specifically about when Jesus says in verse 13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now, Jesus here, and he says that, he's combining two Old Testament passages, right? If you first turn back to Isaiah chapter 56, we're going to look at a passage in Isaiah and a passage in Jeremiah. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 56 in verse 7, Isaiah 56 verse 7 says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Okay, we see clearly here in this passage this idea that the temple, the area where God is to be worshipped, is to be called the house of prayer. Now, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, in Jeremiah chapter 7, looking at verse 11, it says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, when he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers," he's quoting from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, saying, this is what it's supposed to be, and this is what you have made it. And Jesus says, this is not okay. You've made it a den of robbers. Now, we've already seen, right? We already know how that was the case at that moment, because there were these vendors. There was livestock being sold. There were money changers changing the money. And so we know exactly what Jesus is referring to in that moment, in that setting. But the question I want to ask this morning is, what do you make it? What do I make it? If Jesus were to come today to this church, maybe even take us one-on-one and have conversations with us and evaluate our attitude, our mindset toward him, toward God the Father, toward our worship of him, and Jesus were to conclude our discussion, our conversation, and say, but you make it, fill in that blank, what would be in that blank for me or for you? See, we know, obviously, at this church right now, there's nobody out there in the foyer selling sheep. At least there wasn't when I came in. So I'm pretty sure there's still not. There's no one out there exchanging money, right? So you could on the very, very surface level say, well, it's not happening, right? No, that's not happening, because you don't have to have certain currency to give an offering here. You don't have to offer sacrificial lambs here. That's no longer required. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we're all approaching our worship of God with the pure heart that God desires. Jesus, in this passage, just like Jesus in the passage in John 2 that we looked at, Jesus was angry. The way that people were treating his father's house, the way that people were approaching worship, the way that some people had turned it into a way that they could make money, that they could manipulate the situation and take advantage of it for their own personal benefit, this angered Jesus. And the question I think is very important for us to consider today: would Jesus, in looking at my approach to him, my approach to God, my approach to the way in which I worship God, would it ever anger Jesus? Would he ever see in me impure motives? Would he ever see me approaching our time together on Sunday morning as something other than coming to worship God, but rather as a way to somehow benefit me personally? What about you? See, the church building, this actual structure that we're in, right? There's nothing particularly special in and of this building itself. This is just a building. But what happens here is to be special. It is to be sacred. It is to be holy, set apart. What takes place when we gather together to worship God should be different than what takes place when we gather to do anything else. And if we approach our worship of God with an attitude that is casual or careless, it will not take long before our heart is not in the properly worshipful attitude. And certainly, if we approach our relationship with God with the mindset of how can this benefit me, we will have completely perverted the point of worship. See, someone who goes to church or someone who claims to be a Christian and does it solely because they think it's going to improve their standing in the community, it's going to give them a better reputation, it's going to open up for them new business opportunities that maybe they wouldn't have otherwise had, they are approaching their relationship with God, they're approaching worship from personal gain perspective. And that angers Jesus. Someone who only shows up at church when it's time for their child's latest fundraiser, they're approaching their relationship with God, they're approaching worship from a perspective of personal benefit. That would anger Jesus. Someone who goes to church on Sunday because they think somehow it's going to make up for the way that they live Monday through Saturday. As long as they go to church on Sunday and they check that box off, they make that appearance, they're doing it with an attitude of personal benefit, and that angers Jesus. Someone who goes to church only because it enables them to feel justified in the way that they judge everybody else around them, because they think that they are holier than or better than or different than, and they can then point fingers at the others and say, look at what you're doing and look at that sin in your life. They're doing it not with proper motive. They're doing it with an attitude that makes them feel superior, and that angers Jesus. I want you to look at what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You turn towards the end of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 3 through 5. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he is instructing Timothy, exhorting Timothy to faithfully proclaim the truth that the Christian faith is not a means to an end. Look at verses 3 through 5 here. Paul says to Timothy, actually look at the very end of verse 2. He says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's what I want you to really look at there, the very end of verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul is telling Timothy to be sure to emphasize and to not forget that relationship with God, worship of God, claiming the name of Christ, is not a method for improving one's circumstances in life. The purpose of a relationship with God is not to somehow have this tool in our toolbox that enables us to get a better reputation or get a better bank account or do more business or have a superior attitude to other people or any other thing that in some way improves our temporal circumstances. Now, let me interject here. This does not mean that if you live according to the biblical instruction that none of that will ever happen. Some of that stuff does happen because, quite frankly, if you live the way the Bible instructs us to live, it's just kind of common sense that your life will probably, in a lot of ways, be better, right? If you live the way that Scripture instructs you to live, you're going to be a more productive employee. You're going to be a person who has a better reputation for integrity and honesty. You're going to be healthier because you don't engage in activities that are going to diminish your physical health. But that does not mean that if you live a life according to the biblical teaching, nothing will ever go wrong. Doesn't mean that. And if we approach our relationship with Christ from that perspective, what can I get out of going to church? Jesus is angry. The purpose of coming to church is not what can I get out of it in a personal, temporal, certainly not monetary sense. Should I get something out of coming to church? Yeah, absolutely I should. But my attitude when I come to church should not be, what you got for me today? Yeah, that's not cutting it. I did not come here to hear this. No, that should not be our attitude. Our attitude should be, God is God, and I am not. And the fact that he knows who I am, he cares who I am, he sent his son to die for me, should absolutely overwhelm me. Right? You remember, I wasn't here last week, obviously, but I was watching online. You remember what James Romano talked about last week about how our understanding of God should leave us absolutely in awe of who he is? If that's the attitude that we have when we come to worship God, we will not be guilty of what Jesus sees happening at the temple when he goes in to cleanse it. But if we lose sight of that, if we forget that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that I am a sinner, and that I am so far short in and of myself of God's standard for my life, and yet he loved me anyway, and sent his son to die for me so that my debt could be forgiven. If we lose sight of that and start to make it about me, what can you do for me, God? Then Jesus is angry. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we making the church? What are we making our relationship with God? What is worship in our hearts and minds? Is it genuine? Is it pure? Is it God-focused rather than self-focused? That's what Jesus is getting at here as he cleanses the temple. One other passage I want you to look at is in 1 Corinthians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The other thing that we have to keep in mind as we think about what Jesus is here doing as he cleanses the temple, we have to remember that those of us who are in Christ, we are the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, Paul writes this. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." What does that mean, you were bought with a price? That's what happens on Friday. When Jesus died on the cross, he bought us, those who are in Christ, he redeemed us. He bought us back. He paid the penalty that we rightfully deserve to pay. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own, he says. And so do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? In other words, it's not even, what I'm getting at here this morning, is not even just about Sunday morning, right? It's not just what happens when you come to this church on Sunday morning. It's how do you live your life day to day? Because if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are a living, walking temple. So am I. And how we go about our day-to-day lives, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus see? What would his evaluation of our mind and heart be? If we approach our faith, if we approach our salvation, if we approach our corporate worship, with a mindset of what can it do for me? How is it going to benefit me? How is it going to make my life more pleasurable or more comfortable or more successful? Then we would be no different than the people that we see in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. The people who were standing there cheering, shouting, welcoming Jesus in because they thought he was going to make their life great. They thought he was going to overthrow Rome. Talk about universal health care. Jesus could raise the dead. You're going to have a church dinner? Bring one sandwich, that's all you need. Jesus has got it covered. Everything's going to be great with Jesus. But what happened when they realized that's not what he had in mind? Kill him! We don't want him. When we look at this situation, we consider what happens on Friday, and if we try to interject ourselves into that as much as we possibly can, we love to think, I wouldn't have said kill Jesus. I would have. Pretty sure I would. But now, knowing what we know, we have no excuse for approaching Jesus the way those people did on that Sunday. Jesus did not enter Jerusalem on that day to do what the people thought he was going to do. He did not come to earth to make them healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's not why Jesus came to earth. It's not why he died on the cross. It's not why he rose again. And we, all of us, must be careful that we do not make our relationship with God something it was never intended to be. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage from your word and we think about why Jesus was upset with what he saw, may we not just look at that event as some thing that happened in ancient history. May we instead look at it and seek to understand why Jesus was angry. And in understanding what it was that caused his anger, to examine our own lives and our own hearts, our own minds, our own attitudes, and see, would there be anything in my attitude, in my heart, in my approach to you that would provoke a similar response from Jesus today? And if there is an attitude within me that looks at my relationship with you, my worship of you, as something that you're supposed to do for me, to make my life easier and better from a human standpoint, I pray that you will convict me and anyone else in here who finds such an attitude within their own hearts. May we understand why you came to earth, why you sent your son to earth, why you loved us enough to turn your back on him as he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you that we know that Jesus rose again and that he is alive. We thank you that we know that next Sunday we can celebrate his resurrection and the victory over sin and death. But may we not ever take that for granted. May we never lose sight of the real reason that Jesus came. May we never look at our relationship with you as some sort of transactional relationship designed for our benefit. Instead, may our hearts and minds and attitudes and lives be focused solely on living for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We will sing in closing number 438, Cleanse Me. Number 438, ask you to stand with me, please. Either look up on the screen or in your hymn books. Number 438.
Father, I pray that the lyrics of that song will indeed be our prayer, that we will submit ourselves to an examination. We will ask you to search us and show us if there are things in our lives that we need to seek your forgiveness for, of which we need to repent. May we, like the psalmist, confess when we have sinned against you, and repent and seek to turn to you, live lives yielded in submission to your leading. In Jesus' name, amen.